Morning. Well, I know we prayed, but I always need more prayer, so if you'll join me real quick in a second of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and I want to thank you for the faithful presence here in Plainfield. I thank you for the opportunity to come and share your word, and I thank you for the body of believers here that have been so faithful over the last year, even in this period of transition. I pray now that these words will encourage them as they continue their search. I pray next week for for Pastor Ryan as he comes in that you'll provide a good fit both for Ryan and the church here, Lord. I pray here in the next half hour or so that your word will be heard. You'll give us ears to hear your word, and that I will decrease and you will increase, and you'll just use me to convey the message that you have for the body here. I pray this in your name, amen. Well, I appreciate the opportunity to be here this morning. I got here early, one, because I was paranoid of the clock change. I was afraid that I would sleep in. But I thought maybe, so I know Mark and Rhonda Elfstrand, and they extended the invitation, and I thought maybe they picked this Sunday because they figured fewer of you would show up and sleep in, so they wouldn't be embarrassed. So I made sure I was here on time. And I enjoyed chatting with quite a few of you this morning, and I just really appreciate that, you know, when you go through a transition the way you have been without a lead pastor, that can be a really tough time. And I wouldn't have noticed had I not known that. You guys really seem like a really great community here, so I'm encouraged by that to be here. If you'll turn to your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to talk about the Great Commission this morning. And I love what, the slide came down, but Jesus, community, and mission. I really like that focus, and that's what we're going to talk about a little bit more today as our mission as believers. So, starting in verse 16 of chapter 28, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, it's no secret that the church in America today is suffering. Whether you want to use words like nominalism or easy believism, or even there's a fancy term out there called moral therapeutic deism, this idea that you know, God exists to make us happy, and that God is this cosmic servant in the sky. We can just call on him when we need him, and we can ignore him when we don't. And that the deism, that God is not really involved in the day-to-day life until we invoke him. Whether you use terms like that, it's obvious that the church today has actually been a little bit in trouble. And what Dr. Tom Terrence once said to me, one of my mentors, said, the lives of most professing Christians are not much different than their non-believing neighbors. I don't think that's a point that I would have to really try real hard to prove today. David Platt says that instead of adopting a biblical worldview, Christians tend to share the same basic presuppositions as non-believers and embrace ideas and values that actually contradict the gospel that we claim to believe. I don't think that this is a controversial topic, and I think it's obvious that these are things that have contributed to a degradation in discipleship and mission in the church today. And so I don't think this is this isn't news to you. This isn't news. If you just watch some of the self-professing Christians sometimes in the news out there who proclaim to follow Christ but then live a different way, I think that's an obvious thing. So I don't want to spend a lot of time this morning rehashing what I think we know. What I'd like to do is use that as a point of departure to talk about how we can move forward. Instead, what I'd like to use is, what I'd like this morning is to address people like me. I'm not a pastor. I'm in seminary, but I'm studying philosophy and theology. I'm not studying Greek and Hebrew, and I'm not going to be a pastor. I'm not called to be a pastor. I'm called in a different kind of ministry to lay people. And so this morning, think of this as one lay person speaking to another lay person. And so I want to use my own journey this morning as a little bit of a backdrop into the life of discipleship and mission, and then talk a little bit there about the vision that we should have. So first, let me tell you a little bit more about myself. Although I grew up here in Chicago, in the city, I grew up attending Moody Church, and although I was raised in the church, I never really understood the importance of discipleship. You know, you grow up in the church, and you hear terms like sanctification and justification, and all of these terms that sometimes nobody really stops to explain to you what they mean. Discipleship was one of those. I just kind of learned the Christianese speak, and I use that word a lot, but I never really quite understood the importance. When I finally got to a point in my life where I heeded the call of the Spirit on my life and I really got serious, I embarked on a period of what I call intense independent study. I got hungry. Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is what happened to me. Because up until that point, my life had been a general feeling. If I woke up feeling good that day and I did my devotions, I had a good feeling and I thought, this is what it means to be faithful. But then you wake up other days and you feel a more distant and a little bit more cold towards God. And then all of a sudden I feel somehow there's something wrong with me rather than having this rock that I relied upon instead of just it being how I felt that day. So what I did is I started reading every book and I tried to find every master out there, you know, pick your favorite guy. It could be a Tim Keller or a C.S. Lewis or whatever. I started really diving into all of these folks, and I read everything I could. I sought out the best minds, and I added a much-needed intellectual component to my faith because, like I said, it was just feeling. I needed to add some real serious thought to it. But as I studied the big questions, which obviously led me to seminary now, along the way, I realized something was missing. The Spirit made it clear that I had to act on what I learned. It wasn't enough just to start knowing. I also had to start doing. And in order to do this, something that was made clear to me is I needed a guide. I needed a mentor in my life. And so I started looking introspectively in my own life. And as I mapped the trajectory of my own life looking backwards, they say hindsight's 20/20, I realized that as I grew up in the church, the times that I was more faithful is when there were people in my life that were influencing me and affecting me. There were always some older gentlemen in my life, and at one point when I was 13, there was a 16-year-old girl who helped give me some spiritual guidance. There was always someone there to help me. When I went off the rails, when I went off to college, like so many stories you've heard, and I started doing my own thing, I realized there was a void in my life. There was no one there to help hold me accountable. And so as I look back, without these strong, prominent Christians in my life, I was left to go adrift. As I started back into my life as a Christian, and I got serious, and I started what I call my first foray in discipleship, God had strategically placed a brother, another Marine, in my life, and we were deployed together, and we spent a lot of time together. And I grew through his encouragement and fellowship. He was there for me. He was always a little bit more mature than me. He was always a little bit better, and I had someone that I could look to who was on my level, and I didn't have to. You know, sometimes when you see someone like a Pastor Lutzer or a Tim Keller, you know, you put them on a certain pedestal because they're a pastor. Well, this guy was on my level. I had no excuse not to be like him. I could be like him, and I could imitate him as he was imitating Christ. And so at one point, he and I, we actually started a Bible study. We lived in Japan at the time, and when he realized that I had never led a Bible study before, and I was about 35 at the time, he said, it's about time. And he was the guy who pushed me to start doing things like this. And as I regularly spent more time with him, I realized I wanted a faith like his. I watched him with his family, I watched him with his wife, and I saw him at work, and I wanted to be more like him. He had a strong mind, but that was not the sum total of his faith. He lived it out day to day. His was a practical faith and one that translated into every area of his life and in his everyday life. So when I got restationed to another place and I moved to Northern Virginia, I purposefully sought out a bunch of other Christians just like that. God led me to a ministry. It was a discipleship ministry that was getting started within the Marine Corps. And in this band of brothers, as we like to call ourselves, I found other passionate, committed, serious guys of all levels of maturity, but people who wanted to follow Christ. I found a place where I could teach and encourage and challenge, because oftentimes we grow through teaching ourselves, but I could also be taught, encouraged, and challenged myself. So I found a place where discipleship was in their DNA. They didn't have to try to do it, they just did it. I encountered one really astute brother who was a retired Marine and someone I looked up to, and he was continually pulling me up to his level. You see, he wasn't impressed with my own spiritual initiative. You know, up until this point, all of this learning I'd been doing, I was getting used to being coddled to people giving me a little pat on the back and say, oh, you should consider being in ministry. You should. I got lots of little encouragements like that, but he wasn't impressed with it. He continually challenged me by saying, who are you discipling? What are you doing? How are you living your life? How are you giving your all to Christ? He wanted to see me live out Christ in my day-to-day life. It wasn't enough just to grow. And so this is the first time I actually had someone start to push back on me, and it was good. I feel a lot. I can only imagine that's something like Timothy felt like when Paul was in his life. So it wasn't long before the Holy Spirit led me to, as you heard, I work with the C.S. Lewis Institute now. Well, I got involved with the C.S. Lewis Institute because they do events and lectures, and I fell under the watchful eye of a guy who would become my mentor, and he's my mentor this very day. He invited me into a discipling relationship with him and in the programs that they ran, and I discovered the joys and the rewards of discipleship of the heart and mind by drawing closer to God. God calls us to himself first, as you'll see in Scripture. We're called to do great things for God, but he calls us to him first. First and foremost, we're called to be with him. I was stretched spiritually in new ways, and I grew in a knowledge that ran deeper than doctrine and theology. I grew more in wisdom and understanding. It was more than intellectual knowledge. And as I grew in this understanding, I experienced authentic discipleship for the first time in my life, something that Greg Ogden, who is the author of the classic Transforming Discipleship, calls it the hothouse of Christian growth. Further, my mentor, who had spent his life and dedicated decades of his life to studying and teaching discipleship, he pushed me further into reading books and experts like Bonhoeffer and J. Oswald Sanders and Mike Wilkins and Greg Ogden, the guys who have been writing and teaching discipleship their lives. They've dedicated their professional lives to this. And it became clear to me, and it should have probably been obvious just by reading this passage in Matthew, that discipleship is my calling. It's our calling. It's not an optional thing. Further, I was disabused of a myth, and this is a very popular myth these days in discipleship, that discipleship is for this elite, special class of Christians, that there's average Christians, and then there's those that are more spiritual and more dedicated, and they're the ones that go out and do discipleship. Mike Wilkins says that discipleship isn't just one aspect of what the church's mission is, but it encompasses all that the church does. So at this point, I was about 37, almost 40, and I just hit myself. I had one of those V8 moments where I hit myself. I'm like, why did it take me almost 40 years for this to sink in? Why hadn't I not learned this sooner? And so I want to ask you, do your small groups sometimes feel like the blind leading the blind, or it's just sort of this random, endless cycle of going from one topic to another? What's the hot topic of the day? Does your involvement in church sometimes seem fractured or disjointed? That's a problem in bigger churches sometimes because they're so big and you have events competing with each other. But I've seen some churches where it just seems people are going in different directions and they're working at cross purposes. Do you feel, as a friend to me, sometimes you feel adrift despite your efforts to the contrary? Are you getting involved in church and getting busier and busier, but somehow you still feel distant from God? Do the various ministries and activities in your church sometimes seem like just a loose conglomeration of unrelated efforts? Well, I contend that at the core of these sorts of feelings and thoughts is a misunderstanding or a misapplication of the mission of discipleship. Now, what really grabbed my attention is when a gentleman who became a teacher and a mentor to me, Greg Ogden, who I referenced a minute ago, he did a lecture on discipleship, and he asked a question to a group full of Christians. And he said, okay, so how many of you consider yourselves Christians? And of course, 100% of the hands in the room went up. And they said, okay, keep your hands up for a second. Now, how many of you consider yourselves disciples? And after kind of an awkward shuffle for a moment, about 2/3 of the hands went down. The question is there a difference between being a disciple and being a Christian? How can you be one without the other? If we go back to Matthew 28:19, We read that he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go make disciples. He doesn't say go make converts or go evangelize. Go make disciples is a much bigger mission than simply going out on the street corner. He says, go out there and make disciples, baptizing and teaching. It captures the entire church's mission. And you know, in fact, I was stunned. I read something by John Stott, and he pointed out that the word Christian is only used in the Bible three times. And when it was introduced in early in Acts, it was used as a derogatory term, little Christs. It was sort of make fun of Christians. Now, as we're prone to do as Christians, we take insult and we wear it as a badge of honor, as we should. And in essence, too, I got to quote our patron saint, C.S. Lewis, at least once. He talked about the whole purpose of the church is to make little Christs. We're to be little Christs in the world. Despite the turn of the phrase, though, of using the word disciple less and Christian more, John Stott says this. One wishes in some ways that the word disciple had continued into the following centuries in greater use, so that Christians were more self-consciously disciples of Jesus and took more seriously their responsibility to be under discipline. As that astute friend that I met in the Marine Corps said to me once, he said, the term disciple just seems to have more bite to it, doesn't it? It just seems to carry more weight. And it's hard to be a nominal disciple. When you use the word disciple, it carries so much implication and weight to it that it's hard to kind of dance around what it means to be a disciple. Sometimes we use the word Christian, and it becomes another moniker, like I'm a Cubs fan, or I'm a Sox fan, I'm a Bears fan, I'm a Republican, or I'm a Democrat. You know, you have these list of descriptions, and Christian sometimes just becomes one more on a list. But when you say disciple, that takes central importance. So, in essence, that's my story and my concern for the church, is that we haven't taken this very seriously. And I don't think anybody would dispute that we're all called to be disciples. God, Jesus specifically, calls us into a life of discipleship. He doesn't call us into a life of just making some sort of change in our decision to follow some sort of religious structure. He calls us into a life of discipleship. And also, I think this myth that there are different classes of Christians is pretty obvious too. But what I don't think is it's following through in the practical level of how we do church and how we live out our missions. We have to see discipleship as this overarching umbrella under which all of our gospel-related efforts fall. I like to use a bookshelf analogy when I describe discipleship. You know, we all think in kind of mental categories. If I threw something out about economics or politics or whatever, maybe industry you're in, business, we kind of have these mental categories that we just kind of automatically start to draw from. Well, in a bookshelf, if you think of the different aspects of the church, each one of those books on the shelf is sort of one of those mental categories. So you can think about missions and theology and youth work and apologetics, and all of these things are different books on a shelf. And all too often, the way we live practically, discipleship becomes another book on the shelf, when in reality, discipleship is the bookshelf. Discipleship is that thing that encompasses all of those efforts, because in discipleship, the goal is to point people to the work and person of Jesus Christ, to help them to become more like Jesus Christ and enjoy the union we have with Christ through the Holy Spirit. If whatever it is you're doing in the church doesn't somehow contribute to that, then you're wasting your time. It can be done anywhere. When we lived in Okinawa, Japan, my wife was working in the nursery in the small church we were in, and it got to a point where she was down there alone, and there were like 8 or 9 babies. And she told the pastor, this is unsafe. I need help. And he said, okay, got it. And they started rotating in through some of the high school girls to help out. And every 2 to 3 weeks, she got the same girls. And she ended up pouring into their lives. It was an informal form of discipleship, but it was intentional. And over a period of 6 months, she got to know those girls really well. And she poured into their lives simply by working in the nursery. So if we have an overarching view of discipleship like this, you can make any service in the church or in mission discipleship. And it raises everything to a whole new level in prominence. So now at this point, you probably want what we would call in the Marine Corps the so what. So I'll get to the point and where I'm going with all this. If you're like me, you're not a pastor, but you're earnest and you're trying hard to follow Jesus Christ. Sometimes you get confused or you get busy You know, the church is caught up in the life of busyness too. And we used to have a saying in the Marine Corps, busyness is the illusion of, or activity is the illusion of progress. Sometimes you spin your wheels doing things and you feel like you're accomplishing much, but then you look back and you feel like, I really haven't done that much. If you're like me, you're also involved in your church, and you may even be leaders. You might lead a small group. You might teach some youth ministry. You might teach a Sunday school class. But over time, you can feel exasperated because maybe sometimes you feel like you're the only one who is taking it seriously or getting it. So it's those of you that I want to challenge a little bit to take the initiative. So since I spent 20 years in the Marines, I moved around a lot. In over 20 years, I was in about 14 different churches. My daughter over here, Selena, she probably can't, her head was spinning. She doesn't know what we are. Are we Presbyterian? Are we Baptist? We went to the best Bible-teaching church we could in every area we went. I can say with authority at this point right now, having seen so many different sizes and flavors and shapes of churches, what Kerry Knott once said. He said, a great deal of focus has been put on getting people in the door of the church, but not enough done to help them grow spiritually to spiritual maturity once they're in. Most churches are busy dealing with the symptoms of this discipleship deficit. They treat the malady, but what they don't do is they don't treat the actual illness. Oftentimes we get caught up in programs, and programs can get busy and consume so much of our time. But I also want to say I've been in churches where I've seen discipleship thrive, and that's what I want to share with you a little bit today. One example isn't in a church. It was in a parachurch. It's this Marine discipleship ministry that I mentioned. This ministry, there was no formal structure. They called themselves a network, and the Marine Corps is all over the globe, so it's hard to get a formal structure. But it was simply Marines discipling each other in one-on-one mentoring and in peer-to-peer discipleship groups. I've been encouraged over the years, I served as their vice president for a little while, and I still continue to serve on their board, to see them fulfill the Great Commission without relying on a brick-and-mortar institution. They have fostered an environment in which they disciple one another intentionally, both informally and formally. This happens a lot easier than you might think, and it doesn't require a whole lot of effort. So I want to say to you, if a small band of Marines scattered across the globe can do this, so can a church that actually has much more structure and organization. And in fact, some of them do. The church I went to in Southern California is one example. The men's pastor was a guy I came alongside, and I helped coach and talk him through some of these things I've learned on discipleship. And this was a church that placed so much focus on big and flashy. It was a borderline megachurch. And they would bring in, it was Southern California, so they had the San Diego Chargers, they'd have the quarterback or someone like that come in, or some celebrity from Hollywood that claimed to be Christian. And that was how they reached men. But you know those big events can kind of come and go without any real change. So he decided to forego their model of flashy events as the center of gravity for their mission. And what he did instead is he put his focus on intentional, personal, relational discipleship. And so what he saw was a need for men to get real with each other and with God. And so he created an idea called guerrilla groups, in which men got together in groups of three or four regularly over the truth of God's word and holding each other accountable in a regular time of mutual encouragement and discipleship. And this led to huge growth. Even though he might draw 500 people to hear the latest San Diego Charger come in and talk, this is where growth started to happen. And I would say to you that growth is not always in numbers. Actually, growth should often come in terms of strength. Sometimes a church has to go through a winnowing period where the numbers come down a little bit because then you have this, you know, the wheat and the chaff. Sometimes strength comes in, growth comes in strength rather than numbers. The numbers will follow if you get stronger. And it was the strength of this men's program that noticeably increased as I stepped back and watched, because I wasn't active in the program. My daughters were in high school, and I was more active with the high school program. He actually worked himself out of a job in several instances. They did an annual trip to Nicaragua, and he always had to do all the work. Well, this year, he decided, when I take these men to Nicaragua, I'm going to invest in them while they do ministry. And those men came back transformed and changed. And from that point on, he's never had to plan that trip again. The men took ownership of that because they saw the value not only of ministering to others, but ministering to each other. And so now they do all the legwork. All he has to do is sign off on the church forms. Another time, he had this thing he called Men Outside, where men gathered intentionally weekly out in Southern California, so they could do it year-round, outdoor cooking out and things like that. And they would they'd fellowship and share testimonies. But now he hardly needs to attend because he invested in those men, and now they run that program. So he just shows up once in a while to make sure they're not going to burn the church down. And finally, they started another program in which they wanted to reach out to the community. They created a Helping Hands network to the community. And because of these men getting together in small groups and one-on-one, these men took this over, took the initiative and set this up and reached out to their own communities because they are the community. And they have men going all over Southern California now helping out with women who are widows, or since there's a big military community, when men are deployed, they go and help mow the lawn, paint the house, do things like that. These men have taken this on. And this is all a direct result of him deciding to invest in the lives of a few. By articulating his vision to others and focusing on discipleship, he's seen them grow in their faith, and at last count, there were something like 20-something guerrilla groups in this church. It has started to multiply. You start with a few, just like Jesus did, and you'll grow. So I want to tell you this, that we don't need to be ambitious. We just need a vision as we move forward. And you are in an interesting spot as you're looking for a new pastor here. You are in a prime time to start casting this vision and grafting a new pastor into this. You have to have a vision for discipleship and mission, and it sounds like you already do. We need to understand that our mission is to make disciples, and that's got to underlie everything we do, whether we're just reaching out and working with youth, or we're in a men's group or a women's group. All of it has to be with this goal of making disciples, pointing people to Jesus and helping them become like Jesus. If we invest in the lives of a few at a time, just the way Jesus did, we'll start something that will grow. And we don't need to be a part of a program to disciple one another. That's one of these other traps that we feel like we have to start a program. Programs are great if you have this vision driving it, but programs can also become the death of discipleship because we feel like we can syncretize spiritual growth. You can create a 10-week introduction to the Christian faith. Some people are going to have to go through it 3 or 4 times to get it. It took me till I was about 35 for this to sink in. Some people will get it like that because the Holy Spirit moves on them quick. We can't use programs as the centerpiece or the center of gravity for a discipleship effort. We simply need to have this vision and live it out. So what's involved in this mission? One thing is patience. We have to play the long game. There are no mass-produced disciples out there. Jesus invested in the lives of his disciples for a period of 3 years. And he focused on an inner ring of 3. Then he had his 12. Then he had the 72. There were tiers of disciples that he affected. And he poured into the 3 and the 12 for 3 years. And you know what they did. In today's fast-paced world, we like everything fast. We like fast food. We like fast internet. We like quick things. But it's not enough to hold a discipleship conference. I mentioned this pastor in Southern California. He was holding huge conferences to no real effect. I'm not saying there's no place for them, but it has to be plugged into a greater vision of disciple-making to draw people into the church. We have to recognize what Greg Ogden says in that book, Transforming Discipleship, that the most effective ways to make disciples is a few at a time, over time. Life-on-life engagement in which we pour ourselves in the lives of others the same way Jesus did with the 12. It's messy. It's a hassle sometimes, but inviting people into our day-to-day life, it has to be our everyday life. If you make something special and it's above and beyond, then it's going to be hard to sustain, it's going to be a bit phony, and it's just going to come to an end. It has to be integrated into the way you live already. You don't need all the answers either, though. See, we don't have to have the market cornered on spiritual maturity. We just have to be willing to come alongside others in the journey to becoming more like Christ. And be honest when we don't have the answers and go, you know what, I'm going to go back and talk to Pastor Ben about that. That's a good question. Or, hey, let's dig into the Gospels a little bit more and figure out what the answer is. You don't have to be the Bible answer man. We simply need to have a vision to share our lives with others and commit to seeing them grow and to grow with them, because we're not there either. You know, Paul talks about how he has not arrived himself. We're not going to get there in this lifetime, but we can continue to grow more like Christ. And if we are honest with the people we disciple, they're going to grow more. A vision must reject shortcuts. Once the discipling efforts get started, we tend to find shortcuts. And I John Piper's son said something phenomenal the other day. We love to sell shortcuts. Shortcuts make money in the short term, but in the long run, they fall apart and they don't bear any fruit. And I think that holds very true. We have to reject shortcuts. We have to focus on commitments. Our discipling efforts must avoid expediency, and we have to insist on relationships. We have to embrace this idea of relationships. If a community of believers can come together relationally and grow together, you're going to build tight bonds, and it won't matter, in one sense, who the head pastor is. As a matter of fact, it's going to make his job easier. Greg Ogden, this guy, he challenges head pastors in one of his books to imagine what happened if you had to leave tomorrow. Would your church survive without you? A church that is relational and growing together in mission, making disciples amongst themselves and outside the church, is going to grow, and then you will survive without, you know, the head pastor like that. He's asked if they can go on. It sounds like you guys are doing that here, and that's one reason why I say I'm encouraged, because so many churches are built around the personality and the teaching of a pastor, and when they're gone, sometimes he's the glue holding things together. So in short, our vision must focus on helping others conform to the image of Christ via small, quality, long-term relationships. But most important of all, it must reproduce. No holy huddles. You can find two or three other men or women whom you love in Christ, and you can meet together for 20 years. I've heard these stories, and I think they're important. But you can't stop there. If you build those sorts of relationships, you have a responsibility then to turn outward and find more people to invite into relationships like that so you can share the love of Christ, help them grow in Christ the way you have. No holy huddles. You have to reproduce. And that's the death of most discipling efforts. And programs don't tend to reproduce and multiply that way. Okay? They tend to just continue to bring in more people. And especially in churches about this size, it's only a matter of time before everybody goes through a program. And then what next? We must move into new relationships and help others discover what it means to follow Christ, and one of our goals must be to make disciples who will disciple. That's what disciples do, and if we don't, then we're not. It helps to view discipleship as a continuum also. Instead of falling lockstep into a single method, which some discipleship efforts do, it's best to see discipleship as a spectrum along which any gospel-related activity can follow. And that's one reason why that bookshelf analogy helps a little bit. It bears repeating what I said before about Mike Wilkins, that discipleship is not one aspect of what the church does, but it encompasses everything the church does. So if we view all of the church's activities through this lens of discipleship, we talk about having a biblical worldview. Well, I often say that our biblical worldview needs to have a discipleship filter. Everything we do will have a unifying purpose. I said before, do you feel like sometimes different efforts in a church seem like they're going in different unrelated directions? But if we see everything that is the goal of mission, of making disciples, there's an automatic coherence to everything we're doing. Even though the youth may be on a trip to Hungary or something, and the men are helping out a local community, automatically there's a unification because we're all serving the same purpose of making disciples and leading others to Christ. This doesn't diminish other roles of the gospel, though. You know, I don't want to say that it's not important to do evangelism and it's not important to do apologetics. Those are all important parts of this disciple-making process. And then the example I mentioned about my wife working in the nursery, you could see that as a menial kind of task, but all of a sudden it's been elevated to new prominence. And she can now give dignity to what she's doing and how she's pouring into the lives of these children. I think David Platt says it best in his book, Radical. He says, disciple-making is not about a program or an event, but about a relationship. As we share the gospel, we impart life, and this is the essence of making disciples, sharing the life of Christ. Everything you do, everything I do, should somehow be serving that purpose of sharing the life of Christ. Interpreting our lives through discipleship brings us into harmony with the Great Commission. It provides cohesion to all of our efforts, individually and as a body. All means work towards a single end for the gospel and the glory of God. To quote Lewis again, if we don't have discipleship and living out Christ and sharing the life of Christ as the purpose, then some of our efforts can become dead ends. They can become cul-de-sacs instead of roundabouts, if you know what I mean. Certain aspects become ends in and of themselves. A good example is one of the things that helped me come to Christ and take my faith seriously is apologetics. I love apologetics because it means it's an art of learning how to make a case for the faith. It helps Christians learn how to to deal with tough questions. It also helps us grow in our own faith. But apologetics can very quickly become an end in of itself of winning arguments and trying to prove how much I know. If it's not used for the purpose of leading people to Christ and helping to become more like Christ, then it's a waste of time. And you can use almost any aspect in the church. Anything you do can become a dead end like that. Because after a while, we get so busy and we get so important with either status or achieving certain things, we forget that we're supposed to live out Christ and share the life of Christ. So now on a practical level, viewing discipleship as a continuum will also help us visualize how our efforts fit into the big picture. You may be doing something in the church and feel like it's not important. It's not as important as what Pastor Ben does or what someone else does. You can see how every piece of the body fits if you view yourself as a part of making disciples. So regardless of the shape of the vision, whether you're doing one-on-one mentoring, whether you're in a peer-to-peer group, whether you're teaching a group of kids, whether you're in a men's group leading a small group like that, it's useless unless this vision starts with you and me. The Great Commission's not an abstract doctrine that needs to be relegated to pastors, theologians, or left to the missionaries who are going out to the field. It's our mission, and we must act. I love what Pastor Ben said this morning. We're to love God and love others. And then the situation will drive the method of discipleship. I'm not here to try to teach you a certain cookbook method of making disciples. The Holy Spirit will provide that for you. But we have to love God, love others, and share the life of Christ. So we're at the point now, what Dietrich Bonhoeffer stated is that the life of discipleship is obedience to the Son of God. And that it is now only a question of yes or no, of obedience or disobedience. If we choose the life of discipleship, which is what we're called to, he says we must get into the action and obey. So, in closing, I want to exhort you to cast your own vision here in Plainfield. As a church and as individuals, don't wait for it to come from the pulpit. Don't wait to pick a new pastor and have him implement a vision. He may do that for the church, but as individuals, you can come up with your own vision for discipleship. We should encourage programs in church, but don't wait for it. I challenge you to take a look at the different spheres of your life, whether it's at work, whether it's in your neighborhood, or whether it's in your family. Look at the opportunities God puts before you. Robert Coleman, who wrote The Master Plan of Evangelism, also wrote a book called The Master Plan of Discipleship. And he says that God has placed people in every sphere of your life. All you need to do is get on your knees and pray, and those people will become obvious to you. They will start to stand out. So for some of you, the workplace is a harvest waiting to be reaped. For others, it's your neighborhood. But for all of us, the church is a great place to start. There are always people in the church that haven't quite gotten it. There are always people who are on the fringe. So you can always look to one another and start discipling each other. So my challenge is to reclaim our churches from nominal Christianity. Let's stop blaming the ills of the church on the world and look internally and start to live more faithfully by making disciples. Let's stop blaming, certain people, pastors or politics and things like that. Let's start to examine ourselves and ask ourselves if we're being obedient to the Great Commission. And if we will invest in the lives of a few at a time with the intent to reproduce and multiply, we will have ripples that will go well beyond Plainfield. You never know the people that you'll impact, and you never know what they'll do. A little story is there's a guy who went as a missionary to India, and he kept trying to lead people, and finally he got one convert. You know who that convert was? A guy named Ravi Zacharias. And that guy has gone on to impact the world. That missionary had a huge impact. So if we'll create a community of committed, thriving Christian disciples fulfilling the Great Commission, and if we'll teach our youth and let it transform them, if we will encourage an older generation to mentor a younger one, if we'll teach our small groups to get into peer-to-peer discipling relationships or start to mentor others, if we seek out people in whom we can invest our lives and disciple them through the ministries in which God created, placed us, then discipleship will unite us in building up the body of Christ in the knowledge of God. So my challenge to you is let us respond as the 12 did when the Lord challenged them with this passage in obedience. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you've called us to to be your disciples, to live out the mission of loving you and loving others and imparting the life of Christ to others and living it out, being salt and light in a dark world. Lord, if conversion is awakening to the reality of Christ, and the discipling is that effort of us for us to stay awake, we're a sleepy, forgetful people. We continue to run on our own agendas. As Pastor Ben said this morning, we continue to make good things ultimate things. Help us to get our priorities right and to place our efforts and our energies where they belong, in pursuing you and in making disciples and pointing others to you. I pray for this church, Lord, as they seek new leadership, and I pray that the vision, this vision will undergird their mission, and that they'll have an impact in Plainfield and beyond. I pray this in your name, amen.